Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 29, and we've had a week off, a fortnight ago in Genesis 28. Hopefully you can remember where we were, because we were continuing there the picture from chapter 27 of the replacement of the physical nation of Israel with the spiritual nation. Jacob represented the spiritual nation of believers, usurping his older brother Esau, who was trying to work for the blessing, if you remember, which, you know, represent the physical nation of what was eventually known of as Jews before the replacement, okay, eventually being, you know, just that southern area of Judah by the end. Jacob was sent out far and wide to take a wife from his mother's people in Paddan Aram, represented the gospel and churches going out far and wide, really. And we looked at how they go hand in hand. Without soul winning, there would be no church of believers, would there? And without legitimate soul winning churches, there would be no soul winning either. Okay, and that's just the way it is. And we looked at that in length last week. His fleeing Esau was a picture of the persecution of the first church, which resulted in the gospel going out everywhere, didn't it? And then that was a picture of that. And Esau, on the other hand, took worldly wives, picturing the scattering and merging of the physical nation with the world. And that's, look, they're long gone, okay? They really are long gone. It's like, you know, and I know I talk about this a lot. We have been going through this in Genesis. So I haven't just kind of been somehow fitting it into to our sermons. But considering what's going on in the world right now with all that, it's so silly, isn't it? They were so clear. I mean, who even is of the physical line of Abraham? What a load of old nonsense all that is, isn't it? And obviously there's some, you know, spiritual descendants of them. But when it comes to physical, like, that's long gone. Okay, long gone. They were scattered with the destruction of Jerusalem. They merged into all sorts of different places. And that's what we see, that picture of him taking those worldly wives as well. That's the end of that physical nation. That's what the picture was. Jacob ended up in Bethel and dreamed this amazing dream, receiving those same blessings and promises that were promised to Abraham. He awoke and said how dreadful the place was and called it the house of God and the gate of heaven. And we looked at how that applies today, how the house of God is still a dreadful, a fear-inducing place. Okay, it can be, can't it? If you're really taking in the word of God, you're really coming here to hear the word of God, it can probably be scary sometimes, right? Because we all have faults, we all have sin in our lives in one way or another. And sometimes the word of God's going to reprove you, it's going to rebuke you. It can be a scary place, but also it should be a place that we therefore respect, right? When we're here, it becomes a house of God. Yeah, look, this is just bricks and mortar and a few other bits and pieces. However, when we come together, when we meet, it becomes a house of God. And we need to respect it as that, don't we? It has eternal consequences too, right? So that's another reason to treat it with respect, yeah? Everything we do here, every way we behave here can have eternal consequences on those far and wide, okay? And we need to treat the place like that. I believe that Paul was pointing us here in 1 Timothy 3:15 to that point in Genesis 28, warning us to behave ourselves in church as well. Finally, Jacob then vowed to give the tithe, the tenth of all that God provides for him. Verse 27, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Then we go into Genesis 29 and verse 1. It says, then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. I'd like to pray before we get going with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible, Lord, where there's a lot we can learn, some topics that we're going to look at tonight. Help me to just preach those just as you'd want them preached, Lord, and full of your spirit. Help everyone to just really pay attention to what your word's saying and try and find a way of applying it into their lives, Lord, not to just be hearers but doers too. And in Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so remember that he's travelling directly, the direction being northeast, to an area that would now be on the borders of southeastern Turkey and sort of north Syria, okay? That's where he's travelling to. Now, from Bethel, he's gone about 500 miles to get here, which is, you know, a good 10-day trek of walking all day, every day, okay? So he's really, really put some miles in here. He's putting some effort in and he's gone a long distance. It says that he came into the land of the people of the east, and it, like I said, it's specifically northeast. It says in verse 2, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field, And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. So he's arrived there, and there's this well in the field, a load of flocks of sheep waiting to be watered. Verse 3, and thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. So I'm assuming that's to keep the water from getting contaminated with dirt, etc., or maybe to stop everyone helping themselves, but whatever, this is what they do. So they haven't done this at this point. It's saying that that's like the way that they do things there. Verse 4 says, and Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we? And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Now Laban being his uncle, the brother of his mother Rebekah. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. So remember that Jacob was described as a plain man dwelling in tents, and they had flocks, so he clearly knows something about animal farming, doesn't he? Okay, he's of a fair age now as well, so he's got experience of this sort of thing, animal husbandry. And I believe that the point he's making is that it's too early to gather them in for the evening. Basically, water them and send them back out to pasture. So obviously it's hot conditions there, they need regular watering. However, it wasn't the time to gather them all in together, is what he's saying. Like they need to go out and actually feed back in the pasture again, yeah, which is what they should be doing in the daytime. He's saying it's high day. I'm imagining it's somewhere around noontime, right? Verse 7 says, and he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Okay, so that's what he's saying to them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. So they've got a way of doing things, some sort of communal watering agreement, maybe to cut down on the moving of the stone, or maybe there's whatever reason, they all seem to do it together. Verse 9 says, and while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob just took control here, didn't he? Okay, he decided to move the stone himself. Why? Was it because he wanted to show off his strength, maybe to Rachel? Now, maybe he wanted to kind of like do a bit of a he-man kind of thing, but I don't think that's necessarily why. For me, it's because he saw Rachel being one of his kindred, and he saw the sheep of his kindred. It said, and it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, rolled a stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So he basically wanted what was best for them. Remember, they're his kindred, right? So he did something that was likely pretty hard. I can imagine this stone probably wasn't that easy to do, hence they weren't just doing it all day, every day. And he did something that was likely unpopular. Remember, he's just been told by the men of the area, that's not how we do things. And he's just seen them, and he's just gone ahead and done it anyway, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 28, because I believe there's a picture here with I think if we're continuing that picture, Jacob still represented the spiritual nation of believers going out far and wide to find a bride. His kindred represents believers along with their flocks of sheep, right? Needing access to the water. And the water, for me, representing the word of God, right? Something that is a common picture in the Bible, one of many places. Ephesians 5:26, speaking of Christ the church, says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, okay? And one of many places we see that the water representing the word of God, the word being described or pictured by water often. And Jacob here is removing that obstacle to the water, the word of God, by rolling away the stone, isn't he? That's what he's doing. He's removing that obstacle. And isn't that something that we do when we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Don't we remove that obstacle to the word of God? We remove that stone. The rolling away of that stone over the tomb, really giving access to the word of God, doesn't it? In Matthew 28, Jesus has been crucified, and it's coming up to the third day, and it says in verse 1, Matthew 28 and verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered, said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So the stone was removed. They see that he is risen. So they go and tell others. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So believing the resurrection of Christ is key to the gospel, isn't it? Okay, that's key to the gospel, and it's belief in that resurrection, the stone being removed, that gives us access to Jesus Christ, isn't it? You have to have faith in the whole gospel. You have to believe the gospel to therefore have that access to Jesus Christ, right? That's what gives us the access to Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, which makes that very clear, a verse that you'll read so often when you're getting people saved. In fact, I read that to someone tonight. And Romans 10, verse 9, says it clear, that says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And with faith in that death, burial, and resurrection, with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we then have access to the entire Word of God, don't we? We have access through that faith in the resurrection, through that blockage going then to the Word of God. You don't have to turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14 saying, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Okay. So in Genesis 29, you don't have to turn there yet, we're going to stay in Romans 10. The pictures of Jacob, the soul-winning church plant, spiritual nation, I believe removing that blockage to the Word of God. Make it available to all, which is what we do when we preach the gospel, don't we? Okay, we make the Word of God therefore available to people by getting them saved. Okay, well, firstly, we preach the gospel. We're making the gospel available to them. We preach the gospel to them. We take the Word of God and we explain it to the lost, don't we? That's what we do. We take the Word of God, we go to the lost, and then we explain those verses to them. Yeah, and it does need explaining, doesn't it? And sometimes you've got to remember, and I was just saying it to someone earlier, just saying, just always remember when you're preaching the gospel, sometimes you're just reading these verses, you're just thinking, well, that just, because it just makes such sense. It doesn't even need explanation, but it does, doesn't it? It really does, because the natural man just doesn't get it. I mean, how many people have said they've read through the Bible and they still just don't get salvation, do they? Because they need it explained. So whenever you, even the most simple verse, you know, a good rule of thumb, if you're new to preaching the gospel, is read a verse, explain a verse. Read a verse, explain a verse. Read a verse, explain a verse. Don't just read it and think, oh, well, they'll get that, because it says you just got to believe. No, you got to actually make it clear. It's believe, look. Believe, put your faith, your trust, yeah, etc. And we have to explain it, don't we? But Romans 10 and verse 14 says this, so. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it definitely needs someone to preach it, doesn't it? Someone needs to preach the Word of God. We have to give that access, don't we? We do that by preaching the Word of God, by a Spirit-filled man of God explaining the gospel to someone. Romans 10, 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's still the Word of God, though. So then some people go too far the other way. And we were talking about this a little bit over in South Africa. Then I was actually explaining it to a guy that was new to soul winning there, because I was preaching to some kids, and he was saying, you know, well, don't you think maybe you should just kind of like basically paraphrase it, you know, into kiddie language and all those verses. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No. Okay. So no, they need the Word of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're preaching to a 9, 10-year-old, you know, whose maybe first language is Afrikaans, or you're preaching to someone who's, you know, 40, 50 years old, you have to preach the Word of God. Then you explain the Word of God, but they have to hear the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by hearing our own kind of cute paraphrasing of the Word of God, right? No one's getting saved that way. It ain't happening. And, you know, there's many, many, many places in the Bible, and you don't have to turn to these, but Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? By my explanation, no, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we have to preach the Word of God, but then we have to explain the Word of God, because they don't understand the Word of God. So it's a twofold thing, isn't it? However, it's the word of God, but it is from faith to faith, okay? So it has to be someone that's saved preaching the word of God. It requires a preacher, a spirit-filled man of God, to remove that stone, basically. To remove the stone, to remove the blockage on the word of God, and we do that by preaching the gospel to them, right? And back in Genesis 29, Jacob removes that stone to water the sheep. It says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And just to add, it didn't seem like he was being encouraged to do that either, was it? So the men, the brethren of, you know, that he called them, the men of the area, they were kind of saying, well, no, we don't do it like that. This is how we do it, right? We do it this way. But it doesn't matter, does it? And it doesn't matter whether most of the world don't want us to do it that way. They don't want us to remove that stone. We're still going to go and do it, aren't we? We're going to always just go forth and preach the gospel from this church. We'll always do it, no matter how unpopular it gets, no matter how every other church in the area wants to do a new, different way. And why don't we try doing it this way? Oh, well, this would be a good idea. We could just give out some flyers. Oh, well, why go door to door? Because I don't think this wouldn't be very receptive going door to door. No, we still go door to door. Yeah, we still knock on doors, we still preach, we're still going to go out and preach the word of God to people. And that is a tried and tested way, and it's the way that God tells us to do it, right? And that's how we'll always do it. And here he removes that stone, however unpopular, however much he was being told not to do it that way. Well, you know, you can imagine. And the version we see today is, well, just, you know, maybe you just want to get him in the church, maybe a bit more appealing. Maybe we need like a better, a different kind of a more understandable Bible, or, you know, and you can, there's 100 different versions, right, of that. But no, verse 11 says, "And Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice and wept." Now, by the way, this is a greeting as opposed to a passionate embrace, in case anyone's wondering. Laban kisses him in verse 13. So in case anyone's thinking, wow, he's like pretty forward, Jacob, here. You know, he's only just met her. It's a greeting, okay? And now remember that Jacob has been, like we said earlier, on a well over 10-day cross-country trek, because he started out in Beersheba, so you can add another 60 miles or so to the 500, right? So he's happy to have arrived and found his relatives there. And I'd imagine that was a pretty emotional time. Remember, he was fleeing his brother Esau as well. He's gone on a long journey. Maybe he didn't really know what he's going to find. Maybe he didn't really know who was going to be there, what was going on, whether or not, you know, there was even any of those relatives left. I mean, I don't know, there's a lot of dodgy people around, right? Maybe he's wondering if they'd still be alive or something else, or what was going on. Maybe they've moved, or whether there's even people left. Well, he's gone there, the relatives are there. He's like, this is great, you know, I've come to where I was meant to come. And what's more, it seems, you know, she's described as very beautiful as well. So he's just like, well, this is great, you know, it's all worked out after an 11-day trek. So he weeps. And it says in verse 12, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." Now, he was a nephew of Laban. So why was he calling himself Laban's brother? Notice that. It said, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother." Now, remember back in Genesis 14, we're not going to go there, but Lot was referred to as Abraham's brother. Do you remember? And we looked at that briefly as well. And again, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And it's because they're brothers as the same kindred, okay? So they're all of Abraham's father, Terah. Is really, I suppose, a physical reason. But Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, you know, point being, the reason we call each other brother, really, and sister as well, and sometimes, and it is up to you, okay, is because of that, right? It's because ultimately we are kindred, okay? We're kindred because we are all Abraham's seed, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have more in common amongst each other than you do with people who aren't saved. You really do. And you should have more of a connection and more of really a love and everything else for even then. And look, don't get me wrong, you're going to love your family, right? You're going to love your unsaved mum and dad and brothers and sisters and everything else. But there is more of a connection really with each other, isn't there? And you do find that, don't you? As time goes by, it just does get harder, doesn't it? It gets harder with the unsaved family and friends, and you just seem to have less and less in common. And if you don't have less and less in common, then it's the reality of it is, and there's probably a bit of a problem there, right? Why is that? Because, you know, if you're living for God and you're serving God and you're growing in the Word of God, you're going to have more in common with God's people than you are with, really, in one way or another, the devil's people. I'm not saying they're all children of the devil, but ultimately they're worshipping him in one way or another, right? Well, That's why we call each other brother and sisters. But like I've preached this before, it is up to you, okay? So, and you know, I just like to preach these messages sometimes because, we don't have to be weird and insist that people call each other brother and sister, okay? Okay, there's no rule in our church, okay? People don't have to call you brother or sister, and don't make them call you brother or sister. It's meant to be a loving title. That's the point, right? It's a loving title, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not rude or like suggestive that you must be unsaved if someone doesn't call you brother or sister, okay, just to make it clear. Because I know like people get a bit carried away with this stuff, and I've preached this before and explained this before as well. You know, we don't have much of a kind of, what's the word? We don't really have much of a Baptist sort of background in this nation, really, okay? You got some clown churches that call themselves Baptists and they're nothing of the sort, okay? So it's even more sort of a bit strange to most people. And again, we don't care. If things are of the Word of God, we're going to do them, right? But the Word of God doesn't say you have to refer to someone by the word brother before their name. So it is a choice you can make, okay? And again, if that's how you want to talk to people, great, you know? And you know, it can be, you know, it's a nice loving title to give someone. And I do believe with leadership it's different. And not because I happen to lead the church. I've always called our pastor and previous pastors pastor, okay? I'm not one of them that wants to, like, turn them into, you know, kind of, you know, best buddy name instead, because I do believe it's healthy for a church to have that with the leadership, right? And I've used the same with non-pastoral leadership, deacons or brothers, you know, we'll use the term brother to separate that evangelist, right? And the wives as well, it's good to I've always referred to their wives by something respectful as well. But with that, it's probably a good idea for your children to use something a bit less buddyish when referring to adults. But again, that's your choice, right? It's your choice, and you don't have to raise your kids like that. And there's no rule in the church. So if your kid calls someone else by their first name, I mean, that's between them and their kid, isn't it? It's not really, you know, because I know sometimes people do things like correct your child or give themselves a title when referring to themselves. And that is a little bit weird, okay? Just to make it clear, it is a bit strange. If I introduce myself, slightly different. Even myself, if some kid comes up, and especially when, you know, when I'm out soul-winning and stuff like that, I'm just like, yeah, my name's Ian, you know. And you know, sometimes I think this sometimes adds a strength to the message of going, well, I'm the pastor of the church. Sometimes I will, but, you know, especially like, you know, if you're like, hi, let me introduce myself as, you know, brother this or sister that to some kid in the church, it's a little bit odd, okay, just to make it clear. So, you know, it can be a bit delusion of grandeur type stuff, you know. It's just like, just say hi, you know. and if they want their kids to call you brother or sister or something, then we try and encourage that with our, especially our older kids. Younger kids won't always get that for a while. You know, we think probably it's a good thing for them to just give an adult a slight, you know, different. We want them to have respect for adults, basically. Respect for, and, you know, I would potentially instead get them to call someone Mr. or Mrs. if not. You know, I think that's probably a good idea as well. You know, it's up to you how you want to do things. The point being that the whole idea of it is it's just a sign of love and affection, isn't it? Yeah. Not something that can become a bit of a burden. And it kind of does, because I know there are some people, and I've been around people before, that kind of, you can see it really irks them if you don't call them by, like, brother or sister something. And it's like, okay. And I don't want to upset people, so sometimes people, I try and make that point, because I know that they, like, look really offended because I didn't call them brother something or sister something. And it is a bit weird, right? It's like, I'm not trying to suggest you're unsaved. It's just that's your name, you know? Okay. And it's kind of a bit more normal to just call you by your name. But I don't want to upset you, so I'm going to be a bit careful and gentle with it, you know? And I've been trying over the year or two to gently just encourage people to not have to feel like they can't say anyone's name in the church. Let's say, use the word brother or sister first or something else. Because it's just a... It's not like a biblical rule. It's a nice thing if you want to do that and you want to give someone a nice term of endearment, you can, but you don't have to every time, okay? Just to make it clear, yeah? Hey, so verse 12, it says, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. So that's the point there, isn't it? There's love. He's showing love for his kindred, isn't it? Okay? He's just showing love that it's kindred, and that's what we want to show love for each other, don't we, as well? And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh, and he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Now remember that they had sheep, okay? So Jacob's obviously pretty hands-on, considering the whole well incident that we saw earlier. I'd imagine he's a pretty handy worker. But notice the point here, he says as well, you know, just because you're my brother, should you therefore serve me for naught? And I think that's a good reminder to have in church and around church life. When you're making friends, you know, in a church with each other and stuff, you know, it doesn't mean that everyone just has to do each other like 100 different favours. And especially if you're getting someone who's like, it's their work and it's their business, something they're good at, and you want to use that, you know, you shouldn't really be looking for mates' rates, I don't think. I mean, for me, if I know someone that I think's honest and trustworthy, you know, I think they're worth full wage, aren't they? Like, it's not, well, they better do the work cheap for me because they know me from church. I think that's a bit of a weird mentality, isn't it? Because really, you're just kind of taking money out of their pocket. So if I was like, okay, for example, I was like, right, Jack, I'd love you to, you know, do some personal training for me and everything else. I don't expect him to do that for free. That's his job, isn't it? Right? And if I was, then I'm kind of basically asking him for just like free work. And it's a bit weird, isn't it? But people do that a lot, don't they? People are like, oh, well, I know this person, so what cheap deal can you do? And it's like, well, it's my business. And in a way, if you're dealing with someone you know, then it should be the other way around, I think, right? You should be willing to give them full whack and know that, okay, at least I'm going to get an honest, trustworthy job from that person. So just something to bear in mind. And he makes that point here. Verse 16 says, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. Now, tender could mean soft, or it could mean maybe weak-eyed as well. So perhaps she had some sort of eye issues. I don't know about it. I mean, I'd be interested in what people think after. I've always looked at this verse and just wondered, what does that really mean? And I think at first I thought maybe she's like really like, maybe it was like a kind of compliment. She was tender-eyed, like, you know, soft-eyed or something. But now I'm thinking, I don't know, I think maybe she had some sort of eye disabilities or something. I don't know. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. Now, was it the only reason that she was well-favoured because she was beautiful, do you think? Because it did say she was beautiful and well-favoured. And I think that, like her auntie Rebecca, she seems to have some good qualities too. She may have been beautiful, but Rachel still came with the sheep in verse 9, didn't she? If you notice, she was the one that led the sheep to be watered. She wasn't sitting around trying out new hairstyles and, you know, new camera pouts or something, was she? So she was like, I'm so beautiful, I don't have to do anything. No, she was actually hands-on. She was working. She was grafting. She was obviously of some use. And in verse 12, when he told her, like, who he was, she didn't just kind of saunter off, trying to look as kind of alluring as possible, she ran off to tell her father, right? So she's obviously, there's some good elements. However, in later chapters, we do see some bad qualities as well. So just to warn you, in case you start putting her up on a pedestal, she does have some faults as well, right? But I think it's probably a bit of both. She's beautiful and well-favoured. And verse 18 says, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. So did Jacob say, I'm going to marry your daughter? Is that what he said here? See, he also did it. Here's another question. Did he approach Rachel and then run it by Laban afterwards? He didn't, did he? He's asking her father first. Have you noticed that? Ultimately, what's he doing? He's asking her father. Why? Because she's under the headship of her father. Amen. She's under the headship of her father, so he's asking her father, you know, if that's okay. But he's saying, look, I will, he's actually not just asking, he's saying, I'll serve you for 7 years for your daughter. I mean, he's basically saying, I'll work for free for 7 years for your daughter. But he's talking to her father, right? And the reason I say that is young men out there, and whether you're young or not, right, you'd better respect that until a young lady is married, her father is the boss. And you need to understand that, right, and respect that. And especially because that's very separate to the culture we have out there now, right? And I know some people do this sort of token before they ask the wife, the lady to marry them. They might kind of contact the father first. But I'll tell you how it will run with my family. And again, it's up to you as dads out there how you want to do it. But I'll tell you how it will run with my family is there ain't no one going on any dates with anyone until I'm consulted. And they better come to me first. Do you know what I mean? They better not be trying to work things out and, you know, kind of behind my back and then, oh, I'll just quickly go and mention it to him. No, no, they better come to me first, right? Because I'll put a stop on it straight away if it's not someone that I think is suitable. Because at the end of the day, foolishness is man in the heart of a child. And they don't suddenly stop being foolish when they get to 19, 20, 21, or whatever age you think is acceptable for dating. Like, that ain't happening. And you know full well that their father and mother are going to have their best interests for them, right? And you're going to know what works for them. So, you know, but also, aside from that anyway, that's a respectful thing, isn't it? And of course, you know, you're not going to be like, well, tough anyone. You know, obviously you want them to like the person, but they need to like, you know, young men need to understand that. The father is the boss. And here he's not only asking her, father, he's offering to work for 7 years for her. And basically, do you know what he's offering? He's offering a dowry. That's what he's doing, really. He's offering a form of dowry without coming with the cash, without coming with something like that. He's saying, I'll just work for free for 7 years. And he's clearly a good worker as well, by the way, and we see that in later chapters as well. And why? Because a maiden is of great price. They are. A maiden is of great price. It's not you don't just deserve someone's daughter, men out there. You know, look, especially if you do things how God wants you to do things, a young lady in a household is of great price and is of great use. And no one deserves to just, well, I like her. She seems I've managed to like kind of con her a bit or something else. She should be mine. That's not how it works. They better be persuading that parent that it's worth him, worth that father, basically losing all of the things that a maid will bring to a household. And all the many skills and many things she could do and the work. I mean, this young lady, what's she doing? She's watering the sheep. So he's going to have to find someone else to do that, for starters. Let alone what else she was doing, right? And Proverbs, you don't have to turn to Proverbs 18:22 says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. A wife's a good thing. It's not just an automatic that everyone deserves, is it? And those of us who are already married, we need to remember that as well, right? We need to remember that. Come out from among the world. All of us need to do that, right? We need to come out from among the world. A wife's not something to be used and abused, is she? A wife is a good thing. A wife is something that we should appreciate. Sometimes we need to remind you that, don't we, men, sometimes? Because we can often just start to get pulled back into the world where she's just kind of like this disrespected thing. Because really, like, sadly, look at all those women out there and they kind of are disrespected things a lot of time for good reason, right? But that can kind of wash on you a little bit, can't it? And you start to kind of act, can be like that. And really, they're a good thing. They're of great price. She's of great price. So we need to treat our wives like that. She's to be honoured. She's to be nourished. She's to be cherished, according to Ephesians chapter 5. She is of great price. And we need to remember that and treat our wives like that. Because sometimes we can go too far with the kind of, well, you know, and when I say too far, look, a wife should submit to her husband 100% all day long. Okay, the Bible's very clear about that. However, we don't have to we don't have to kind of show that or prove that by then treating our wives like dirt, right? And I know no one does that here, but some people do that, don't they? They then have to start giving them a public lecture or a telling off, or you know, just ordering them to do stuff to somehow make themselves feel like, well, I've got a submissive wife. But that's the complete opposite to how God tells us to treat our wives. We should be nourishing them, cherishing them, loving them, right? And that's how we're meant to treat them, and because she is of great price. Jacob was willing to serve 7 years to obtain his wife. And maybe there's a good picture for single men out there as well. And if you want a godly wife, you want God to give you one of his daughters, maybe serve him. Maybe serve God for several years. Maybe instead of thinking, well, where's the... Got saved, yeah? Read the Bible, a few chapters... couple of books. Where's the wife? Oh, is he even there? What's going on? It's like, well, how about you serve God? You know, how about you serve him and say, look, here I am. I'm a godly man. I'm serving you. And I think that maybe I might get to the point where you're willing to give me one of your daughters. Because that's what he's doing here. That's what Jacob's going. I'll serve you for 7 years. Not like, well, why can't I have your daughter? Just amazing. Well, no, it's not amazing, you know. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. That was in verse 19, sorry. And for us Christian dads, of course, it's better that we give our daughters to one of our kindred, okay? To a fellow child of God, right? But not just any old Christian that comes along. Here, it's someone who's a hard worker, someone willing to work hard, right? He's come along. He's already, like, started off great. Started off rolling
Rolling Stones away, feeding sheep, you know, then he's kind of, you know, comes back to the house. He's one of the kindred. Yeah, like the picture here is another believer, right? But he's willing to serve. He's saying, I will serve you for 7 years for your daughter. I'll tell you what, that's a, I mean, that is a nice quality to have, isn't it? Some of us dads here, if, you know, when our daughters get older, you have a guy coming along going, I'll serve you for free for 7 years for your daughter. You'd think, okay, I'd like to see someone trump that, right? And obviously, look, he says, yeah, it's better that I give it to thee than I should give it to another man. Because ultimately, look, you know, it is, we don't want to withhold them from marriage, but, you know, we also want to find the right person for them, don't we? Well, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, it says in verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And just back to that picture of that spiritual nation of God going out from the promised land to the nations, just on that, that takes work as well, doesn't it? It takes work to basically to grow churches, to plant churches, to do all of that is work as well. And you need to kind of show yourself a worker. We need to show as a church that we're a working church, right? If we want that, if we want to do some real good things for God and we want to get the blessings of God and we want to be able to plant churches, we want to do great things. If we're all lazy here, would we grow in time? It wouldn't happen, would it? Would other churches get planted if we were just all a bit lazy? We just maybe had one soul winning time a week and it's like 59 minutes, 59 seconds. You know, and we just kind of do that, and that's a lot. And you know what? Do you know who's responsible? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. To be a busy church, to be the sort of church which is going to be blessed with, you know, with things from God. Here, obviously, we're seeing him being blessed with that wife. And for me, a picture of going out and planting and basically going out with the gospel and creating churches, right? And that's something we want to do. And you know what? When you do work hard, then you work hard for God, time flies as well, doesn't it? Said, and Jacob said unto Laban, after it said that it seemed but a few days, and Jacob said unto Laban in verse 21, give me my wife, my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. So it's a bit of a strange wedding ceremony, this. They kind of did the feast, but he then brought him his supposed wife in the evening once it was dark. So it's all a bit bizarre. Remember that we saw the tradition of the veil when Rebekah was brought to Isaac. So I'd imagine there was probably some sort of veil going on as well or something. I don't think he was in the pitch black when she first came in. So there's some sort of con going on. He's got conned it, and you do have to say, well, what goes around comes around, Jacob. Having recently conned his father and his brother, this is a pretty similar kind of thing, not long after, right? And you, again, you have to turn over Galatians 6, 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's a good reminder, isn't it? You go around doing sneaky moves like Jacob did, well, you might end up with a sneaky move done on you, right? And that was a sneaky move. He basically got given a different wife. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Verse 24 says, Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for a handmaid. So having married, she receives a handmaid from her father. So she's obviously, you know, that's some sort of tradition maybe they have there. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Like I said, I'm assuming it was pretty dark. There must have been some similarities being sisters, okay? You would imagine. But what a con. Can you imagine how he felt? Just for a second, put yourself in his shoes. He thought this woman he'd loved for 7 years, served for 7 years, and he wakes up and he's been given a dodgy-eyed sister. He's just like, what happened? And it's too late. It's too late as well. I mean, that tent must have been dark, right? And verse 26 says, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Well, nice of him to mention that 7 years before. or even before the wedding feast, or even during the wedding feast, or even around the time that he just managed to sneak in Leah instead of Rachel. So this guy is like, he's dodgier than Jacob. He's pretty sneaky. What was he playing at, Laban, though? Because then you look at this, you go, what are you doing? But why is Laban doing that? Well,
Perhaps he didn't have hope of finding a husband for Leah.
That's why I think the tender-eyed, maybe she did have some issues or something. And maybe, look, he knew that Jacob would look after her maybe as well. Maybe he's like, well, actually, he's come up with this harebrained scheme because he's thinking, well, am I going to get someone for her? And look, I know that Jacob's probably going to do right. But also, he used it as a way of getting a further 7 years of work from Jacob as well. So again, he's like, this guy's a great worker. He's because we see later that he basically says he's blessed. He knows he's blessed because of Jacob, and he's being blessed by God through Jacob. So he's very productive. A lot's getting done. You know, his kind of whole kind of flock is just growing, and everything's going great. So he's just come up with some almighty scam there, and probably a few reasons for it, right? He said in verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." Now, I think likely talking about a week of feasting and celebrations. So I think he's just basically persuading him not to just put her away or something, or just leg it and be like, you've done me up, I'm off, or something else. He says, look, I will also basically give you Rachel. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. I mean, there is an example. I think there's an example maybe, I'm thinking maybe in Judges with Samson, of him having, you know, it's basically like a week of feasting when he gets married. So I don't know if that's what we're seeing here, something like that. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also, so after this week. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So now you could say, well, poor Leah here, really, couldn't you? Considering, you know, look, I don't know, God's compassion, there is some compassion on her, we see shortly after. You get the feeling that she was probably pushed into it by Laban. I don't know, it seems like God kind of blesses her. So I don't think that maybe it was her doing that. I think probably she was forced into it a bit, right, by the sound of it. Yeah, but what a mess is caused by all of this, right? I mean, what a mess of a family. I mean, this is like, I don't know, Jeremy Springer on steroids, isn't it? Is it Jerry Springer? Do you remember what was that? You know why I said Jeremy? Because there was this terrible English version of it called, was it Jeremy Kyle? What happened to that guy? Did he get exposed for being weird or something in the end? No? Oh, did it? Okay. Did someone die? Oh, wow. Because they used to just try any which way to get like all sorts of nightmares going on there. Was it, brother, was it you's boss was involved with all that?
That was one before, Kilroy.
Okay, Kilroy. That guy was creepy, wasn't he? That was some creepy old man. So if anyone's going, what are you on about? Basically, they used to have these shows on TV where they'd try and get the situations half as messed up as this, and then get them all on camera to like hash it out and fight it out and prove that someone was actually had a second marriage who had been sneaked in there while it was dark. I mean, this is like something else, isn't it? But what a mess, right? And what a mess then that causes. And I mean, wow. I mean, Laban's got a lot to answer for there. Because think about it this way, because look, I'm sure there are husbands out there and men out in the world who have looked at these sorts of things and thought, all right, for Jacob, he's got two wives. You know, how great would that be? Well, look, if we've got a job to nourish and cherish our wives, how are you ever going to do that with two? I mean, it's just going to be an absolute disaster. It's always a disaster. It's always a mess. It's always a problem. This sort of thing always causes trouble, right? And it says in verse 31, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So God has compassion on Leah, who was in a pretty horrible situation. A forced marriage with her husband really loving her sister. I mean, what an absolute mess, right? And God opens her womb, and basically he made her very fertile. She has a load of children, which is then, it is bound to endear her to her husband. And that is what happens, really. So he makes her have children so that her husband basically starts to favour her again to some degree. Now, don't get me wrong, he still obviously has a lot of love for Rachel, but it does work because, well, we're going to see this in a few verses' time. If a wife gives you children, it's another reason to love her, to cherish her, isn't it? And when I say another reason, because, look, you know, we should want to care for them, shouldn't we? We should appreciate that. We should look. Women go through a lot, don't they? You know, they go through a lot to have a child, and it is something that we often don't we? As men, we often take it for granted. We often kind of forget what they've gone through, what their body goes through, what they mentally have to go through, all of that. I mean, there should be enough post-traumatic stress to make them never want to have a kid again sometimes. Some of those births. And we kind of block it out, don't we? In fact, we all do. I think women and men do, because, I mean, the birth can be particularly traumatic, can't it? Let alone all the other things. And they go through all of that. And it should be something, and the fact that they're bringing your child into the world should be something that makes them even more endearing to us, right? And here I think that's what we see. Verse 32, it says, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And at first you look at this going, really? No, he clearly loves, because you're kind of drawn into the Hollywood sort of, you know, love of, it's like this this kind of, you know, sort of this responsive just love because Rachel's so beautiful or something else. But he does actively love her because of this. Reuben, by the way, means basically behold a son. It's not a foolish thought, because I would say it's probably proven in the next few verses. Verse 33 says, and she conceived again. So he's clearly at least having a physical relationship with her, even though he didn't really, it seemed at least she was described as being hated. Now he's having a physical relationship with her. It says, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated. And I think there's past tense there for a reason, right? She was hated. He had therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. So like I said, past tense, Simeon means heard or that is heard. And then, verse 34, she conceived again and bare a son. And we're talking like, by the way, we're adding years and years here, right? Okay? I mean, at the least, even if they're having Irish twins, I mean, we're talking a few years apart now. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. Levi means joined. And verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So it did work, didn't it? And he did obviously show some love for her and have this relationship with her. And I don't know, the answer for me, well, at least with that, is that there is something that there should be a natural response from us as men and as husbands, our wives bearing as children, right? And we should appreciate them for that, and we should have that love for them because of that. But also here, just notice Judah, by the way, means praise or praise. I think Leah does what we should do when we're blessed, right? She praises God. Yeah, she praises God. She says, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. And she's, you know, and so often we get blessings from God. We get things happen in our lives, things, you know, and we forget to praise God, don't we? And then we kind of expect more blessings. Oh, where are the blessings? But did you really praise God for it? And we're so quick to start wanting to take the credit ourselves, aren't we? So often when something good goes on in your life, or something good happens, or something, and you just, you know, it's innate within us a lot that we want to go, well, it's because I did this, or I said that, or I behaved in the right way, or I made this choice. And really, most of the time, it's because God has just intervened and done something great for you, right? And we need to remember to praise God. Praise God for all the blessings you get in life. And if you're praising God, you're probably more likely to get those blessings as well, right? And here, you know, Leah does what she should do. She does praise him. And, you know, and God did something amazing for her there as well, and at least helped out what is just a horrendous situation really there anyway. however, they end up going on to be like the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's just amazing, the Bible, isn't it? Just kind of how God can make things work out from pretty rough and wrong situations, right? And, you know, praise God that he does that. Otherwise, not much good would be going on in our lives either, right? But he can make things work out, make things work out for the best. And that was Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to finish off in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, the lessons that we got out of that chapter, Lord, and lessons about, you know, not only, you know, how we as men should, you know, respond to our wives and should love our wives and honour and cherish our wives, but also, just other lessons there about, you know, the types of
workers we should be, the types of, you know, for those looking for wives, and you know, should remember that, you know, we're here to serve God, we're here to serve and to prove ourselves to Him as sort of the Father of us all, Lord, especially as, you know, those godly women out there. And just help us all, Lord, to just take things from those, you know, some of those smaller little points in that chapter, Lord, and those little lessons that hopefully everyone's learned something from your word today. And help us to apply it to our lives. Help us get home safe and sound this evening and to return on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.